Turn with me to Colossians chapter 1. I hope everyone had a great Thanksgiving. Behind me, you can see some photographs of our Thanksgiving potluck last weekend. It was a great time. By the way, if you need a Bible, raise your hand and we'll see if we can't make arrangements. Thanksgiving potluck was a great time. We might have to move back off-site next year. It's been a while since we've had that many people, which was a great, great thing. Thanks to everyone for bearing with the team as they tried to keep up with seating and beverages and things. And thank you for all of the great food. We didn't come close to running out, not remotely. Speaking of meals, if you're worshiping with us at home, welcome. We're blessed that you're with us this morning. And just a heads up that toward the end of service, we'll be celebrating the Lord's Supper. Yes, it's the first Sunday of December. Ready or not, Christmas is coming. And we'll talk a little bit about our plans for Christmas at the end of the service. But right now you're staring at me. What happened to the singing? That's all we get? Come on, you know me better than that. But this morning we're going to spread it out a little bit because we've come to a section in Paul's letter to the Colossians, Paul's epistle to the church at Colossae. We've come to a section that actually is a worship song. We left off last week, Colossians 1, verse 14. Read with me, beginning in verse 15. He, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he's the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him, in Jesus, all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. That section of the letter, the part that we just read, is generally believed to be a worship song. Those verses are believed to be a hymn that believers in Paul's day would have known and would have sung, would have used to give voice to their praise and thanksgiving to the Father. So why is Paul dropping lyrics to a hymn in the middle of a letter? For the same reason anybody drops lyrics into conversation, to emphasize a point using words already familiar to the reader or to the hearer. Example, there are a lot of ways, there are countless ways to say this world doesn't always satisfy us, because it doesn't. And when I say that, you know what I mean. But if I say you can't always get what you want, if I say we still haven't found what we're looking for, that hits different, at least for those of us raised in classic rock. Okay, if you want a biblical example, because we're in church and stuff, I can read 2 Corinthians 5:21, and a lot of times I do, because it's a really important verse. But more often, I don't read it, I paraphrase it. He became sin who knew no sin, that we might become his righteousness. And I do that more often than I read the New King James, because I know, based on the sheer number of times we've sung that paraphrase in worship, the Chris Tomlin translation, I know it's likely to make a deeper connection in our brains because those words in that order are already implanted there. It works the other way too. When Pastor Rob gets to the end of Jude in a few weeks, he'll read verses 24 and 25. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. And when he does that, at least some of us are going to say, wait a minute, Jude's ripping off Shane and Shane. Because that's a Shane and Shane song that we've been singing. Unto him who can keep us, make us blameless in his presence, unto Jesus, unto the only God, unto Him who has saved us, be all glory, be all majesty, dominion, all authority is yours right now and forevermore. And then we sing amen like 37 times. Point being, Paul is almost certainly dropping a hymn, either intact or in part, into the letter to stir up something in his readers' minds. What's he trying to stir up? Well, remember his overarching purpose for the letter, one of his purposes at least, was to correct false teaching, to remedy wrong and dangerous doctrine that had crept into the church at Colossae. Except it's Paul, so he can't come right up front and say that. He actually doesn't tip his hand that that's his purpose until we get to chapter 2, verse 4. Go ahead and glance down. Chapter 2, verse 4 is the first time, I think, that Paul actually says, "Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words." Paul's a whole chapter in before he says, "Hey, I'm writing and I'm saying what I'm saying so you won't be taken in by all the false teachers that I'm hearing about, wolves in sheep's clothing, trying to deceive, trying to devour the flock." But see, even before Paul says that, even before he tells us what he's doing, he's already doing it. Even before Paul says, "Hey, I'm writing to correct false teaching, I know it's appealing, but it's also appalling," before Paul tells us that that's what he's doing, he's already doing it. How? By deliberately and dramatically reminding his readers of what's true. What's true? What's the truth that Paul's concerned with here? That Jesus is God. As much as God the Father is God, as much as God the Holy Spirit is God, Jesus is God. And it's not surprising in a letter written to correct false teaching that Paul would be emphasizing that. Because most false teaching, most false teachers, in one way, shape, or form, tried to deny that very fact, the fact that Jesus is God. We said last week, we don't know exactly what color or flavor of heresy had crept into the Colossian church. But from what Paul says, we can infer the influence of several different heresies, including Gnosticism. What's Gnosticism? Gnosticism is one of those words that we hear and we nod. Like the person that we've met six or seven times and we're supposed to know their name and it's way too awkward to ask because we're supposed to have already known it. Oh yeah, Gnosticism. Yeah, good old Gnosticism. Yeah, love me some Gnosticism. Everybody knows Gnosticism. What's Gnosticism? It's okay to ask. And it's okay to ask the person whose name you forget too. And it's not that mysterious, Gnosticism. In its original form, it was actually a portfolio of heretical beliefs that floated around the early church. One of which was the idea that Jesus and the Christ were different. The Christ, according to Gnostics, was the spirit, was the presence, was the person, was the emanation, was the essence, was the something of God that fell upon Jesus at his baptism, but then left right before or during the crucifixion. And different Gnostics had different perspectives on exactly who Jesus was, but they all agreed whatever he wasn't fully God. Gnosticism is as old as the church and was probably the most consistent threat to the church in the first three centuries of the church. But it hasn't gone away. We don't use the word very often, but Gnosticism is alive and well and threatening well-meaning people in our world today. We just don't call it that anymore, except in geeky theological circles. But Gnosticism is really the pillar, or one of the pillars, underlying Christian Science, underpinning Latter-day Saints, driving Jehovah's Witnesses. And it's the key untruth, it's the key lie that Paul is tackling in our passage this morning. Now, your next question, or at least one of them, you probably have many at this point, but your next question is, that's great, why are we going to spend a whole morning on it, Patrick? We know Jesus is fully man and fully God. Except do we? I mean, we recognize the concept, most of us, because it's like song lyrics. We've heard the phrase so many times, so many places, it's implanted in our minds. Jesus, fully man and fully God, died on the cross for our sin. We hear the phrase, fully man, fully God, and the processor in our brain goes, click, oh yeah, that's a Bible thing. I keep it over here with all my Bible things. Except doesn't it compete in our minds a little bit with other Bible things? With other phrases that we've heard just as often or maybe even more often? Phrases like Jesus is the Son of God? What do our brains do with a phrase like Son of God, especially in our culture and our language? In Western culture, if I say Jesus is the Son of God, if I'm not careful, it sounds like I'm saying God Jr. If I'm not careful, that phrase, Son of God, can leave us thinking of Jesus as more of a demigod, like Hercules or Perseus or Hermes, sons of the Greek god Zeus, who, like Jesus, had human mothers. Homeschool kids know what I'm talking about. Homeschool kids are looking at me and saying, excuse me, Hermes' mother was actually a nymph. Which is true, but you see my point. Or maybe you don't see my point. Maybe you're thinking, this is ridiculous. Cults might teach that nonsense, but no Christian believes that Jesus was a demi-whatever. Maybe not. I hope not. At the same time, I'll say, a quarter century of ministry tells me it's incredibly difficult, especially in Western culture, to hear Jesus is the Son of God and not translate that in our minds to some version of Jesus is less than God. Because think about the analogy. If you know my daughter, you'll know that she's an awful lot like me. We look alike, we think alike, we laugh at a lot of the same things. She's a lot like me. And she's shaking her head right now saying, but I'm not you, Dad. And she's right. So it's easy to think along those same lines. Jesus is the Son of God. Well, he must be an awful lot like God. He must have the heart of God, the attributes of God. He certainly loves like God. But he can't be the same as God. Yeah, except that he was. Except that he is, even today. Except that he forever will be the same as God, because Jesus, the Son of God, is God. We can stumble when we read Son of God because we read into that phrase what son or daughter means to us in our culture, similar but not same. Some but not all of a parent's genetic material. Some but not all of a parent's experience. Some but not all of a parent's essence. Similar but not same. Except that's not what Son of God means. To be the Son of God means to be of the same exact nature as God. Jesus is God's Son in the sense that he is God's exact likeness. He's the fullness of God made manifest in human form. That's what Scripture makes clear again and again. Hebrews 1:3 tells us Jesus is the brightness of God's glory and the express image of his person. That's the New King James translation. The ESV makes it even more clear. Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. Exact imprint. Jesus is God. The Bible says so again and again. And Jesus says so again and again. It's the basis upon which Jewish leadership put Jesus to death. He wouldn't stop claiming to be God. Matthew 26, when he appeared in his trial before the chief priests and elders, they asked, is it true what people are saying about you, that you're claiming to be the Christ, the Son of God? Is it true that you've been going around saying that? And Jesus said, yeah. Because it's true. They looked at each other and they said, well, what more do we need? That's blasphemy. He's claiming to be God. He needs to die. Jesus is God. It's a huge idea, right? I mean, so huge it's beyond our comprehension, quite honestly. But if we don't sit with that idea, if we don't meditate on it, if we don't ponder it, if we don't try it, at least try to lay hold of the concept that the eternal creator of the universe came down from heaven to suffer and die in our place that our sins would be forgiven. If we don't try to internalize that reality, our picture of Jesus is going to be less than fully accurate. Our understanding of Jesus will be less than complete. And our worship will be less than as well. So I want to consider Paul's words really carefully this morning, worshipfully even, as he reminds us of four things. Jesus is God forever. Jesus is God the Creator. Jesus is God our leader. And Jesus is God the great reconciler. 4 points to consider prayerfully, 4 points to consider worshipfully. And when I say consider worshipfully, we're going to pause to worship in song after each of those 4 points. So that hopefully what the Lord has for us this morning reaches not only our minds, but penetrates our hearts. Hannah, why don't you come on back up? The first of these 4 points is the one that we've sort of talked about already. Verse 15, Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the eternal forever God made visible, made manifest. And we have to be careful with the word image in the exact same way, for the exact same reason, we have to be careful with the word son. It doesn't mean what we initially think that it means. When Paul says image, he means here what he meant in Philippians 2:6 a few weeks ago when he said Jesus was in the form of God. It's the same thing here. In both places, Paul is saying Jesus is fully and completely and entirely God. We hear image and we think, oh, well, we're made in God's image, which is true. We're made in God's image. We're like God in some ways. We have thoughts like God, feelings like God, free will like God. But we're not God. We're not all-knowing. We're not all-powerful. We're not perfect, you might have noticed. We sin. In that way, we're very not like God. So we can say, yeah, we're made in God's image. We bear a family resemblance to God. In fact, we hope that the world sees that family resemblance. But we can't say what Paul says about Jesus, that he is God's image. Do you see the difference? We can't say of ourselves what Paul says about Jesus. We can't say of ourselves what Jesus says about Jesus. John 14:9, Jesus says, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. We can't say that of ourselves. Only Jesus can, and Jesus does. Jesus says, I'm not just a way to God, I am God. Not a replica, not a reproduction, not even a clone, a full and final revelation, a perfect, complete manifestation of the eternal God. And with that understanding, let's pause and ponder and worship Jesus, who is God forever. He wraps himself in light. And he goes from wrapped in light to wrapped in flesh. Verse 15, Jesus is the image of the invisible, eternal, forever God. There's a second meaning of image as well, though, a complementary meaning. Image can mean representation, and that's how we've been using it. Image can also mean representative, someone given charge or authority to represent the interests of the one who sends them. And that definition works too. Because Jesus came to earth on a twofold mission, to reveal God's love to the world, but also to represent God, dying in our place on the cross. The irony, of course, is to do that, the Creator had to enter his creation. That's the second point that Paul makes quoting this hymn. Jesus is God the Creator, who became, still verse 15, the firstborn over all creation. And for centuries, cults and false teachers have seized on that phrase, firstborn over creation. They've seized on it and tried to use it to validate their heresy. Ha ha, Jesus isn't God, you just said so. Paul just said that Jesus was created by God. If he was created by God, then he can't be God. So game, set, and match, Christian. But that argument misses the point entirely. Misses the whole thing altogether. When we read the word firstborn in Scripture, it can, yes, refer to an oldest child, someone who is literally the first of their siblings to be born. But in Jewish culture, firstborn can also refer to something other than birth order. It can designate superiority or authority. It can signify a way in which someone is special or unique. It's in that sense that God refers to Israel as his firstborn, Exodus 4:22. God says, Israel is my firstborn. That can't be firstborn in the sense of birth order. We're talking about a whole people group. But God says, no, they're my firstborn in the sense that Israel holds a special, a unique place in my plan. God refers to David as firstborn in Psalm 89. And we know that's not literally true. David was actually the youngest of his brothers. But again, what God means in Psalm 89 is that he has a unique plan for David, that Messiah would come from his lineage. And with that double meaning that we see so often in Psalms, God also says at the same time that Messiah will be his firstborn. And God tells us what that means. We don't have to guess. Verse 27, he says it means that Messiah, Jesus, will be the highest of kings. It's in that sense that he's firstborn. His throne will endure forever, verse 29. All of which to say, calling Jesus firstborn doesn't mean he was created. On the contrary, to be who Psalm 89 says that he is, he has to be the creator, which Paul goes right on to affirm in verse 16. For by him all things were created. I don't know how you claim verse 15 means that Jesus was created when it says in the very next verse he is creator. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. Paul's falling all over himself to make sure that we grasp when he says all in verse 16, he means all. Everything that's ever been created anywhere, seen and unseen, in the human realm or the angelic realm, thrones, dominions, principalities, and powers, those refer to different ranks of angels. Everything that's ever been created in this world or any other, it's created by Jesus every bit as much as by the Father. Created by Jesus every bit as much as by the Holy Spirit. Created by Jesus every bit as much for his good pleasure and for his purposes. He is before all things, verse 17. He is before all things, and in him all things consist. We've been singing that song too. For from you are all things, and to you are all things. You deserve the glory. He's before all things. Paul's just reminding us of what we already know from John's gospel. In the beginning, John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made that was made. When Jesus spoke the universe into existence, Jesus already was. When God spoke the universe into existence, Jesus was already there. Jesus was doing the speaking. When God spoke the universe into existence, Jesus was already there. He was never not there. Before Abraham was, John 8:58. Before Abraham was, I am. Jesus says of himself. Not I was, I am. From everlasting to everlasting, Jesus eternally is. And after this creation passes, Paul tells us, after this creation is no more, Jesus will still be. In him all things consist, verse 17. Jesus not only created creation, but in a very real sense, even today, he's continuing to create creation. Today, right now, in a very literal sense, Jesus is holding creation together. How so? Everything we know about electromagnetic forces tells us like charges repel, right? You take two magnets and align the positive end of both of them towards each other. They repel. They push against each other. So what's happening at the nucleus of an atom? Where a cluster of protons, all positively charged particles, are ignoring everything we know about electromagnetic forces and somehow insisting on bunching together. They shouldn't. They should push apart. How does that work? Paul just told us. Jesus is holding them together. In him, all things consist. Jesus is holding all of creation together by holding the building blocks of creation together. One day he's going to let go. Seniors have been studying 2 Peter. 2 Peter 3:10, the heavens will one day pass away with a great noise. And the elements, the constituent parts of matter, will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. But even when that happens, even when Jesus, who created creation and is holding together creation, even when he lets go of creation, and creation as we know it is no more, he'll still be there. He'll still be Jesus. He'll still be God the Creator. The only difference is we'll be there with him. Let's worship Jesus the Creator. Last spring, I went to the East Coast Pastors Conference at Calvary Philly, and their worship leader did something different at the end of that song. He tagged it. He went back around once more, and instead of singing, "It's the breath, you're the breath in our lungs," he sang, "You're the love in our life." And I thought of that just now because it's God's love. Paul just said, in a very real sense, holding the universe together and everything in it, including us. Great are you, Lord. How great is our God. It's so good to just pause and sing God's praise. Going back to the first song for a moment, how great is our God. Sing with me, how great is our God. Who's saying that? Who is saying, sing with me? Hannah. Because she's the worship leader and stuff. And that's her job to lead us, to bring us together in praise, to say, hey, sing with me. Don't leave me alone up here. We could also say that it's Chris Tomlin who wrote the song. Saying it to everyone who hears the song, hey, sing with me. This is why I wrote this. Church, wherever you are, sing with me. Let's lift our voices across the globe to God in adoration. But we could just as easily imagine that call to praise coming from creation itself, couldn't we? Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. Day over day let incense arise. There's no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all of the earth, and their words to the end of the world. All of creation declares God's glory. Paul circles back to that in Romans, doesn't he? All of creation praises God. We can either join in with it, or we can stubbornly refuse. We'll be the only ones, but we can. And if we refuse, A, we're denying what's right in front of us. We're denying a fact that all of creation testifies to. And B, if we refuse, we're only going to get away with it for a short time. Because remember what Paul said to the Philippians, one day at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. Those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. We know that song too. That's an older one. One day every tongue will confess you are God. One day every knee will bow. Still the greatest treasure remains for those who gladly choose you now. We get to praise Jesus today. We get to, and we've got to, and we must, because of who Jesus is. We have to praise Him and we have to acknowledge Him that He is our King. Ruler over the universe, sovereign over our lives. He's the church's leader. Verse 18, He's the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He may have the preeminence. Paul's already told us, he's already made really clear that Jesus is creator of all things. Verse 18, Paul wants to make sure that we understand that makes Him sovereign, ruler over all things, including us, including the church. He's our leader. Paul elsewhere refers to the church as a body with many members. There's arms and legs all over the place, but only one head, Jesus. Jesus, who as head of the body, as leader of His church, He does the things that our heads do. He leads and guides and decides and directs and shapes and speaks and coordinates and unites. Without a head, the body dies, right? Without Jesus, this body never would have been. Without Jesus, the church is nothing. Without Jesus, the church never would have been anything. He's our source in creation, verse 18. And He's our source in redemption. He's the firstborn of the dead. There's that word again, firstborn. And again, it doesn't mean that Jesus was the first to be raised from the dead. He was at the very least the seventh. Six people in Scripture, if you track it down, raised from the dead before Jesus. But without question, He was the most important. Because without His death and resurrection, there is no church. There is no hope. And so it only makes sense, Paul is saying, that Jesus would be head over the church. And we need to let Him be head over the church. Head over you and I who are the church. And we need to let Him be head over us. We need to ask Him, invite Him. He won't do it without our permission. But we need to invite Him to rule and reign over every aspect of our lives. Our marriages and families. Our personal missions and our ministries. What we do with our time and money, our vocation, our hobbies, the TV and movies and art and music that we consume, our eating and drinking and talking and walking, sleeping, the things that we ponder and think about and dwell on, the things that we read and consider, the things that we believe, and the one that we worship. Pause again and we'll worship Him now. Such a good song as we meditate on Jesus, the leader of the church, because He doesn't rule over us with an iron fist. His reign is not tyrannical. He doesn't rule by force. He rules the same way that He saves. He drew us, right? He wooed us. And even today, He beckons us. Follow Me. Follow the love. Go where the peace is. Go where the joy is. Come to Me. That's where the beauty and the safety is. You're beautiful. For all of eternity, we're never going to stop singing that. For all of eternity, we're going to be declaring to Jesus, our bridegroom, You're beautiful. You're holy. You're worthy. You're gracious. You're lovely. You're good. For all of eternity, we're going to be declaring, that's My Creator. He's My Redeemer. This is the lover of my soul and the leader of my life, even in eternity. Even in eternity, we get to do that, and we will do that. And today we can choose that because verse 19, we can choose that because it pleased the Father that in Him, in Jesus, all the fullness should dwell. That could also be translated, in Jesus, all the fullness of the Father was pleased to dwell. that's compelling. Dwell, by the way, as means live permanently, not hang out temporarily. Jesus was fully God, is fully God, will forever be fully God. Why? Because God decided that would please him. Why? What about this whole transaction was pleasing? In verse 20, Paul completes the thought. It pleased God the Father that by him, by Jesus, that all things would be reconciled to himself. Jesus is God forever, God creator, God our leader, God reconciler, our final point. Jesus coming the way that he came, fully man and fully God, allowed God to reconcile a broken creation to himself. Allowed him to pay for the damage that we did. Allowed him to suffer the punishment that we deserved. Jesus had to be man to suffer in our place, to be a viable substitute for us. He had to be God so that his singular sacrifice would count for all of creation. And it does for all of creation. By him, Paul says, verse 20, through Jesus, a work of reconciliation has taken place that started with us, but eventually will extend beyond us and include all of creation. Things on earth and things in heaven will be reconciled to the Father the same way we have been, by Jesus, who made peace through the blood of his cross. These two verses, verses 19 and 20, they stand together, but they also pull together all of the ideas in this hymn that Paul is quoting. Verse 19, Jesus reveals God to us because he's God. He's able to show us the light and the love and the life of God. But verse 20, because he's God, his blood is able to redeem us, able to pay the price for our sin, able to reconcile us to himself. Us and the creation we indwell. When humanity sinned, we crashed the universe. Romans chapter 8, verse 20. Creation was subjected to futility. Paul's being delicate using the passive voice. We broke it. When we fell, the universe fell with us. And today, still Romans 8, all of creation groans and labors under the weight of the curse. But one day, Paul reminds us, creation itself will be redeemed, will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. It'll be redeemed and reconciled like we have been. We look forward to that day. And all of creation looks forward to that day. Kids in your house are looking forward to Christmas. Maybe we are too. And probably already this weekend, you've at least once heard someone singing Joy to the World. Not a Christmas song. You can sing it at Christmas, it's fine, but it's a kingdom song. Because it's not talking about Jesus' first coming, it's proclaiming his second coming. Listen to it sometime and really consider what it's saying, especially the later verses. No more let sin and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. Thorns, a symbol of the curse. He comes back. He comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. Far as the curse is found. Far as the curse is found. That's what Paul is talking about here. When Jesus returns and reverses the curse, completes the work of redemption, reconciles creation unto himself. But the price has already been paid. The price was paid in his first coming. The price was paid with the same blood that Jesus shed to redeem us. That word reconciliation speaks of an exchange. In place of anger, there's peace. In place of hostility, friendship. Separation is swapped out for intimacy. Justice is traded for mercy. Death is replaced by life. And all of that's made possible how? Through the blood of the cross. Shed because of the love of Jesus. God the reconciler. Jesus is God forever. Jesus is God the creator. Jesus is God the church's leader. Jesus is God the great reconciler. And every one of those statements hits differently, right? When we read the first part slow. Jesus is God. That puts anything that follows it in a whole different light, right? Remembering that Jesus is God forces us to see everything with new eyes. Turn your eyes to the hillside where justice and mercy embraced. There the Son of God gave his life for us and our measureless debt was erased. That's the gospel. But to even begin to try to grasp the fullness of the gospel, we need to infuse it with what we've been talking about this morning, what we've been remembering this morning. The Son of God gave his life for us. The Son of God, who is the very person of God, the Son of God, who is Jesus, who is God, gave his life for us. There, God himself gave his life for us, and our measureless debt was erased. He was crucified on a cross of wood, yet he made the hill on which it stood. Bud, why don't you tell the guys that we're ready, and we'll do it the same way that we did last time. We're going to celebrate communion. And as we do, let's ponder these truths. Meditate on this love. Let's consider the enormity of the sacrifice. God himself gave his life for us, and our measureless debt was erased. Not God Jr. Not sort of God, not semi-God, but God. The guys will be in a moment with the bread and the cup. When you receive it, hang on to it, consider it, and at the end of the song, we'll partake together. And remind us, Jesus, that was the God of the universe who hung there, held in place not by the nails, but by your love. Jesus gave us the bread and the cup, and he said, use it as a catalyst. Use it to help you remember. And as we gaze on the bread and the cup, we're compelled a little to remember Jesus' humanity. Because Jesus, who was eternally God, became man so that he could suffer, so that he could die. And so in obedience to Jesus, we look at the bread and we see in the unleavened bread the stripes that evoke the torturer's whip lashing his body again and again. We see the holes and we're reminded of the piercing, his hands, his feet, his side, and the ones we tend to forget about. The holes in his scalp, thorns like fish hooks scraping against his skull. Jesus said, "This is my body broken for you." And he said, "This is the cup of my blood soaking the ground beneath him as he hung on the cross." We look at the bread and the cup and we remember Jesus' humanity devastated in our place. But this morning, we remember too his deity, his divinity, suffering no less, in fact, suffering a great deal more for you and me. Let's partake together. Thank you, Jesus.